Romans chapter 6, then I want to speak on the first 14 verses. Last week we took the first 5 chapters. I won't be going so fast as that now, but I still will be going at a fair pace to cover as much as I can in the few evenings I've got with you. So I'll better off in sort of half chapters or whatever. Of course, the verses here could all do with looking at in a lot more detail. You could come down to verses, you could come down to phrases, you could come down to words sometimes. There's so much here. But like I'm doing in Galatians, I think there is an advantage in an overall picture before you get into the detail. Otherwise you don't see the wood for the trees sometimes. Now I remind you that what Martin Lloyd-Jones said, that he was going to speak on Romans, do a series on Romans, when he understood chapter 6. So that tells you what he thought about the chapter. He thought it was difficult, and he also thought it was very important, clearly, and he wanted to get it right. A bit later he found that he thought he did understand it, and he preached 2 sermons on Romans 6, and he found that they went as he thought they should go, so then he started a series on Romans. This is a long time ago now, but the books are in print, you can read them for yourselves if you want to. Now, to appreciate Romans 6, you've really got to let Romans 1 to 5 sink in. You've really got to appreciate what Paul has taught us there. Now, when I say it's difficult, it is difficult. Everybody agrees with that. But you've got to remember that the original readers actually weren't readers. The original people who got it weren't readers at all. They were hearing it read by a man. There was only one letter, one copy. They didn't all have it in a book. And a man would be standing like I am now, and he would be reading it, or sitting, he'd be reading it to them. And you've got to remember that some of these would have been slaves, and some of these, therefore, couldn't have read and write at all. And yet they got it. Paul could write to these early believers and know that they would get what he was talking about. So that tells you something about us. If we find it difficult and the early believers got it, what makes us different to them? What makes them different to us? There's somebody else coming, I think. But what makes them different? But they're coming, the door's open, it's all right. What makes them different to us, and what makes us different to them? So, although it's, let's agree again, it's going to take some work, nevertheless, it's not beyond us. Sorry, David. We just started Romans chapter 6. I haven't got anywhere yet, so you haven't missed anything yet. What I'm saying now, first of all, then, is that it's not beyond us. The early readers got it. And to appreciate what Romans 6 is about, and it's a very important chapter. Remember, Romans is probably the most important book in the Bible. And I think, myself, I agree with Lloyd-Jones, this is a very important section of Scripture. In fact, a book I've written on this passage, this section of Scripture, I call this the hinge in Romans, in Romans 1 to 8. Everything turns on this chapter. And if you go wrong here, you go wrong, badly wrong. Badly wrong. Now then, to weigh what you're going to say now, you've got to appreciate where you're so far. Now let's see where we got so far. What have we learned so far in the first 5 chapters? I won't take many minutes to remind you of it. But where we've got to in the first 5 chapters is this. That we are, by nature, helpless, ruined sinners under the wrath of God. You're only going to read the first few chapters, 1 and 2, and 3, and you'll see this. We're under the wrath of God. Lloyd-Jones called that the plight of man. Well, plight is the right word, but it's more than plight. It's a desperate condition we're in, and we're helpless and hopeless, ruined sinners, and there's nothing we can do about it. There's nothing we can do to redeem ourselves. But we see in Romans, the early chapters, the God that we've offended by our sin is the one who has stepped in his Son, sent Jesus into the world, who lived and died for sinners, rose again, and ascended back into glory for them. And in his death and resurrection, life, death, and resurrection, on his work on the cross, by his precious blood, everybody who trusts in Christ is absolutely forgiven of all sin, utterly clean before God, accounted righteous in his sight, this is called justification, is regarded as perfect in Christ, utterly redeemed. And Paul traces out in chapter 4 particularly that this is not by any contribution of ours. He gives the administration of Abraham. Abraham had circumcision, but that came after this experience. So circumcision doesn't contribute. That means there's no rite or ceremony that I can do or have done to me that gets me right with God. It's by Jesus Christ alone and by faith in him. And again, in Romans 4, he says, and it's not the law. You can keep all the commandments you like, even the commandments of God, but you won't get yourself right with God. It's free grace from beginning to end. Sovereign grace. And what is grace? It's when we deserve the wrath of God and he's merciful to us. And what he does for us, this is what Paul has traced out, our sins, we sometimes sing the hymn, our sins not in part, but the whole. And that means sins past, listen, present, and future. And it's all based on God's free love, grace, mercy, kindness. Without any contribution from you or me. Now, as I said to you several times, because you get it in Galatians, you get it in Romans, you'll be seeing it again and again. You can always tell whether you're getting Paul, because what Paul does, he's a master teacher, he imagines that there's somebody standing by his side listening to him, and the chap listening to him says, hang on a minute. If that's what you're really saying, then this follows. And he always raises this question, whatever the question is that this objector would make. And if you can see the point of the objection, if you get what the objection is, if you can see why the objector would say it, then you've got it. You've got what Paul is saying. Now this comes here, look. Look how chapter 6 opens. Listen again to what I've just told you. Your sins, if you're in Christ, if you're trusting him, your sins, past, present, and future are forgiven. We use the objection. Hang on a minute. If you say that, what's going to stop people who believe that from sinning? I mean, we can live a life of righty now, can't we? We can sin to our heart's content. And God is going to forgive us. You just told us that. You just told us it's all free grace. And actually you could have said, and I will say, that God is actually glorified in his grace. He delights to show mercy to sinners. So whatever is going to stop us sinning? Look at chapter 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning? That grace, so that grace may increase. Or abound, you see, whatever your version is there. You can see the argument. Imagine if I'd started tonight and I'd say, now look, you're a desperate, helpless, ruined sinner, and the way to be right with God is, shall we say, you must keep these rules. If you keep these rules, you've got to keep these rules, you see. That's law. Then nobody would say, well, if you're going to talk like that, that means that we'll go on sinning. Because people would know they've got to keep rules. Are you following me? If you don't follow me, just call out. So I want to make it clear to you. You've got to be better or you won't be saved. You've got to do better. Your name's Jeff, isn't it? Is it Jeff?
Bob.
Bob. Sorry, Bob. You've got to do better, Bob. If you don't do better, you'll not be saved. Now, nobody would object and say, well, now that means I can go and sin, because Bob knows now he's got to do better. He's not doing well enough. But this objector does raise this point. And that's what Paul is teaching. That it is free grace. This is the acid test of a preacher. Now, Joe said this, and I'll say it because I agree with it. If you listen to a preacher preaching, and you can't say to him, if you go on preaching like this, that there's no incentive to be holy now, that you're going to produce a people who are going to live worldly lives because you're preaching such freeness here. It's called antinomianism, or it's called licentiousness, or it's called libertinism, depending on what word you want. These words, if you can't be accused of that, then you're not preaching the gospel properly. Because Paul was accused of it. The gospel is absolutely free. I remember 60 years ago, must be nearly now, I remember an old deacon, long since death, I was preaching in a town called Trowbridge, and in the afternoon the deacon went out for a walk, and he said to me, the gospel is free, he said, it's not cheap, it's free. See, it stuck with me after 60 years, it's true, isn't it? But it's a test to preaching. If a preacher is preaching law to you, rules or ceremonies or whatever, then you will never say this to him. But you've got to be able to say it to him. It's the acid test. You know, the litmus test, the blue and the red. Yeah. Now, how does Paul answer it? Again, it's always the way with Paul. But when the objector raises a point, Paul grasps that objection, and he never, never, never does this. Oh, no, you got me wrong. I didn't mean that, you know. He never says that. He never backtracks. Never. He always punches at home harder. He does it here. Now, you've got in your version, God forbid, I expect. Actually, the translators can't translate this Greek here. My translation has got, by no means. God forbid is all right. By no means. It's unthinkable. It's something almost you can't translate it, but that's what it means. That's not true. Of course it doesn't mean that those who are Christians, those who are believers, can go and live a life of Riley. But the question is, what's going to stop them? That is the question. Is it rules? Is it punishment? Listen to what Paul says. Now that's the lead into this, you see. What is going to make me a holy man? You see, he's leaving here, in a sense, he's leaving now the doctrine of justification by faith. He's talked about that. He hasn't finished with it absolutely, but he's moving on now to the life after that, which is called sanctification, godliness of life, spirituality. What's going to make me a godly man? You would think, wouldn't you? You would think that if you teach people it's all free grace, that would never make them godly. Paul says it will. If they really understand the gospel, this is the best motive and the best power and the best force to make a man or woman spiritual. So that's the background. What I'm going to do is read the next 14 verses. Just read those 14 verses. And then we're going to look at them briefly, okay? So he says, what's to stop us sinning? So that grace may... What's going to stop us? And this is his answer. We died to sin. It's a staggering statement. Listen to that. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You've got slightly different words, but it's the same sense, okay? We've all got different. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self, or old man, I should prefer it there, was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. The key verse for the start, anyway, is in verse 5. There's a word in there which is very important. It's the word united. If we have been united. Have you got that in your version? United? Yep. 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 United. What Paul is talking about here is union with Christ. This is what he's talking about. And what he's saying here is something absolutely staggering. And you would never understand it, you would never realize it, you would never know it, unless he had brought it to us. Remember in Galatians, he claims to have revelation from God, and I believe this, and this is the gospel revelation he's had, this is part of it, and he's explaining it to us here. You see, this is what he is saying. When you are converted, what you are aware of is you have some sense of your sin, not enough. You have some sense of the mercy of God, not enough. None of us do. You trust Christ, it's not strong enough. You know, we're all weak believers. And so on. But it's all this, you're trusting Christ and you're receiving this salvation and forgiveness. But what you don't realize, nobody does, you can't know it. It's a staggering truth. But what is happening to you is, before you actually trust Christ, chapter 5 if you go back, you're in Adam. Adam is your head and representative. What he did when he sinned, he dragged you down. Romans 5 tells us this. But when you trust Christ, God is taking you out of Adam into Christ. Keep with it. As Paul says to the Colossians, you pass from death to life. You're taken out of darkness into light. You're changed completely. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature, a creation. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. What do you mean? Now, I have a version of the Bible. I use several versions. And one of my versions has, it doesn't translate it as in Christ. It translates it wonderfully as in union with Christ. God so joins us to Christ that all that Jesus has done and all that Jesus is yours. You didn't realize this when you came to faith. You trusted him and you thought, let's put it crudely, you were getting a kind of packet of salvation. You were getting forgiveness. You were getting this. Yeah, that's true. But it's not the full story. In the next chapter, Romans 7, Paul uses an illustration. He uses another one in chapter 6. We'll do that God willing, fortnight's time. But there's a in chapter 7 he uses another illustration, and the second illustration he uses is the best one we can get, humanly speaking, to illustrate that. It's the marriage union. Now that's the closest we can get, but that still falls short. I'm out of my depth here, and so are you. So is Paul. 2 Peter 1:4. We are made partakers of the divine nature. We are in Christ. You will see in Christ. I should look at how many times it comes in the New Testament. It's coming all the time. In Christ. It's not a throwaway. The believer is in Christ. He is married to Christ. He is joined to Christ. It means that when he comes to God, he doesn't come on his own. And God doesn't see him on his own. He sees him as Christ. Christ is perfect. That's how he sees you, brother, sister. Christ is sinless. That's how God sees you. Staggering, isn't it? Christ obeyed the law completely. I always do those things that please him. In him, you did. This is what God says of you. You say, well, I can't take it in. Well, start thinking about it. Where do I get that from? You get that from verse 11. In the same way, count yourself. Think. Talk to yourself about it. Talk to one another about it. Sing hymns about it. Pray about it. Notice it in the Bible, because it comes up all the time when you look at it and see it. What Jesus is, you are. What Jesus has done, you have done. Tell me what you mean. Well, look, Jesus lived the perfect life. Jesus died on the cross. Well, you haven't died, have you? Yes, you have. Where did I get that from? Verse 4. We were buried, but you've not only died, you've been buried. Galatians chapter 2, the other week, we were looking at it in the morning. I, through the law, died to the law. The life that I now live, Galatians 2, 19 and 20, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's not I that live, it's Christ living in me. This is what Paul says. I'm so united with Christ, he is in me and I am in him. He lived, he died, he rose again. What about you? You rose again too. Verse 4. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. You've got a new life. Let's give you a test. Where are you sitting now? Well, you're sitting in Auchinbury Chapel, aren't you? Yeah. No. Yeah, of course you are. But you're not sitting in Auchinbury Chapel. Do you know where you're sitting? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. Like, look at that and see. Where are you sitting, Charles? Heavenly places. Ephesians 2, 6. You are seated with him, that's what it says, in heavenly places. You can't get it, can you? No, nor can I. Bob was saying before we came in, I hope you don't mind me saying this, but he was saying how he's learning things all the time. Now, that's sort of paraphrase. But to the day you die, you'll be learning about this, and it'll take eternity to sort it out, because I tell you, it's a tremendous mystery. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we are in Christ. Ah, but how does this stop me sinning then? How does this make me a holy man? Well, this is the thought of it, you see. It's the concept of it. The Bible throughout the New Testament is always telling us this. Because we're in Christ, because Christ has done this for us, because Christ is doing this for us, because he's praying for us, because he's coming again for us, it's all to do with Christ, then that is the motive and the power to enable us to live a holy life. It's not because of fear of punishment. My sins, not in part, but the whole, are gone, past, present, and future. But the fact is, because you know you're in Christ, and because Christ loved you, and lives for you, and you're living with him, and he's coming again for you, he's preparing a place for you, and all these other motives, these are the arguments which stir you to be a godly man, a godly woman. Let's just go back over the verses. We died to sin, verse 1. How can we live any longer in it, you see? And he argues that a dead man can't sin. Well, you've noticed that, haven't you? I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen a corpse. I have. Somebody very close to me. It's not... In one way, it's pleasant, shall I say that. It's peaceful, you might say. But there is something... Very, very eerie, odd, especially if it's somebody very close to you, the lifelessness. But that corpse can't sin, it can't speak, it can't do anything, because it's dead. Our old ways are gone. We're new men and women. We're dead. But we are alive. This is what Paul says. We were buried, and now we're raised. And verse 5, if we have been united, now don't misunderstand the if. That's an argumentative way of speaking, if so and so. What he really means is since. That's a better translation. Since we are, because we are. Because we died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ. We are new creatures. Our old self was crucified with him, and so on. Now, I'm skimming over these verses, you understand that. I mean, all this wants dealing with more thoroughly. The next paragraph, verse 7, because anyone who has died has been free from sin, you see? I mean, for example, if you owe some debts, you know, you owe a bill. Yeah. Well, of course, your estate's got to pay the bill when you die, but the thing is, you don't have to pay the bill because you can't, you're dead, you see? You're freed. This is an argument here. We are freed from sin. Don't misunderstand me. We're not perfect in ourselves. We're not. No, no. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is, if you want to be a holy man, a holy woman, a godly person, a better Christian, start thinking about what you are and what you have in Christ. Count it. That's what he says. Reckon it. Think it. And he goes on to argue, therefore, in verse 12, once you start thinking like this, don't let sin be in your mortal body. Not for fear of punishment, but because Christ is in you and you are in Christ. Think of what he is for you and what he's done for you. These are the motives that God always uses, the apostles always use, to drive you on to holiness. Offer your parts of your body to God. That's what he says in verse 12 and 13, 13 and 14. You know, that's why Francis Ridley Habergal's hymn is so right, you see, isn't it? So good. I mean, it's difficult to sing. Well, we can sing it, but it's difficult to mean it. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Take my intellect. Think through my brain. Think through my hands. Work through my hands. Work through my feet. Use my lips. That's what she's saying all the time. Take my life. Take my all. Take my being. Take my silver and my gold as well. Take it all. See? She's got this sense of what she is in Christ. And she wants to get all back to him. I mean, years ago, I mean, the rights and wrongs of going to a dance hall, I'm not talking about, but, you know, I've heard the story, you know, a young man is converted and he thinks he'll go to the dance hall like he used to and, he thinks he's a witness, you see. So he takes this girl onto the floor and he says, I'm a Christian. And she says to him, well, what are you doing here then? See? Now, leave aside the rights and wrongs of all that. The truth is, that's what's happening. We are taking Christ wherever we go. Because we are in him and he is in us. Can I make Christ sin? What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits? To me. Now, I've only skimmed all that. If you say, well, you're finding this difficult, of course you are. This is what Lloyd-Jones said about it. When he, if you look at his book on this, his books on this, you'll see he's in there. He wanted to choose some hymns to sing. And the hymn book they used at the Westminster Chapel was called the Congregational Hymnary. And this is what Lloyd-Jones said. There was not one book in that hymn that got this right. Well, that's what he said. There were hymns there about union with Christ under that heading, but they did not talk about this idea that, in the right sense, that we were so joined to Christ, so intimate with Him, so clothed with Him, that God views us as Christ. The hymns in the congregational hymnlet, they didn't get it. Now, there are hymns, and I've used hymn books which do have some very good hymns on this subject, but they're rare. Most hymn books don't have it, because they don't understand it. Because it's a thing that's gone out of the Christian vocabulary. And yet it's the central part of this book. Now I've got a few minutes left, and we must do it. And there's a bit more work to do. There's a word I've left out here, deliberately. I'm going to do it now. How do you get into this? How do you get this union with Christ? See? Now, I'm going to read it to you. Now, I'll say this now. Stay tuned till I've finished. And I'm saying this because I'm recording it, and if it comes out, I don't know who's going to hear this tomorrow or the next week or next year. Don't switch off until we've finished. Don't run away with the wrong impression here. This is vital. Right. The word is in verse 3 and in verse 4. Don't you know, verse 3, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, and so on. So how do I get union with Christ? It is by my baptism. Stay tuned. Don't switch off. There are three views of what the apostle means. A very common view, held by many, many people, is this. That when we baptize people with water, we make them united with Christ. It's called baptismal regeneration. It started with the fathers. That's back about, in the year 200 or 300s. So it's been going for nearly 1800 years or more. They started teaching that the baptism, water baptism, actually unites people to Christ. They also went back to the old covenant, to Abraham, and they said that they should baptize babies like Abraham circumcised his son. And so the fathers, most of them, talked baptismal regeneration of infants, babies. And it wasn't long before, instead of plunging the babies, they sprinkled them. And this came down through the medieval church, and it was held by nearly all the reformers. Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, all these great men held on to that system. That by sprinkling babies, They were baptizing them. Now, I think it's very difficult with Calvin and Zwingli, with Calvin, I think there's sort of contradictions in Calvin. Sometimes you can read him as though he is saying the baptism does it. Sometimes you can read him as though he is not saying it. I can't be sure about Calvin. I don't know. There is evidence that sometimes his words are very close to it, and so on. So I'm not saying he did believe. I'm not saying that at all. Many people will be horrified that even the suggestion. But you can read things in him which you get very close. But the point is about Calvin, and of course you get this with the Presbyterians after Calvin, with the Westminster Confession and other places. The point is about it, whatever the great theologians say, and they have all their get out clauses, okay? Whatever they say, it's not what they say that counts. It's what the average man and woman, mum and dad, who've got an infant, think. And I'll tell you, they do think, many of them, that something has happened to their baby. Now let me give you an example of this. I was speaking at a conference 20 odd years ago now, yeah, time passes. And the day before, I had a grandson born, a daughter of mine bore a son. And it was announced and so on. Now the next day, those of us who were speaking were having our photographs taken. And I was standing next to an Irishman who was a speaker, and he's a famous Irishman, household name in amongst many people. A Presbyterian, and he stood by me and he nudged me and he said this to me: get him under the covenant, brother, get him under the covenant. His grandson, eh? What did he mean? He meant get him sprinkled. Now that man doesn't believe in baptismal regeneration. I would say that, I know that. You see, he thought by baptism something was happening to the boy. Now, there are people who are absolutely open and say that it is by sprinkling a baby that you regenerate them. Some Presbyterians do it, openly. I'm not sure about Calvin, I'm sure he's not, but he says some very strong things about infant baptism at places. Dangerous things, in my opinion. So is that what Paul means? That we should baptize people, especially infants? By the way, I have written a book on this, on infant baptism, but I've also written another one on Baptists doing this, because there are now Baptists who are teaching that when they baptize young people, they're actually making them Christians. I mentioned something called the New Perspective a few weeks ago. A man called N.T. Wright, an Englishman, he got down a bundle in America, and many evangelical colleges are buying into him. They love him. He teaches quite expressly, that's my book, The Hinge, is against him. He argues that it is infant baptism, it is baptism here. So that's the first interpretation. That by baptism, we're joined to Christ. The Church of England believes it. The Church of England believes it. When they baptize a baby, I don't know if they still do it in the prayer book, but the words will be very similar. The old prayer book words were, now is this child regenerate. Is that what Paul means? No. I'll give you a clinching passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He can't possibly mean that. If he does, there's something wrong with him, because what he now says, he could never say. If he meant that baptism makes people regenerate and unites them to Christ, then he would never say this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. Listen to what he says here. I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Oh yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, And he goes on to talk about this believing. You hear the preaching of the gospel and you believe that preaching. You trust Christ. It's the preaching that brings you to regeneration. That's what he's going on to say. If a man believed, if he really did believe that water baptism made me right with God, he would never say that Christ did not send me to baptize. He couldn't possibly say that. He'd be baptizing all the time, wouldn't he? In fact, he'd take a hose pipe with him, wouldn't he? I had a headmistress once, and she told me, she's dead now, but she told me that when she was a teacher in Hong Kong, in the 40s, and when the Japanese overran Hong Kong, she was interned in a prisoner of war camp. And what she experienced in that war camp, in that prisoner of war camp in Hong Kong, what she experienced by the Roman Catholics there turned her against Romanism, because she saw Roman Catholic priests baptizing, as they would say, sprinkling dead babies to get them right with God, you see. They really do believe it. Go back to the fathers. Some fathers said that baptism takes away sin. So instead of baptizing babies, they actually baptized old people just before they died. But it's nothing to do with water baptism. That's the first point. Sorry, I've labored it, but it's very important. Interpretation number one, it doesn't mean that at all. Interpretation number two, some of you will believe this. I don't think any of you would have believed the first one, but I've had to labour it because there are people who do believe it. It's a terrible error. I believe it's the biggest delusion for millions and millions of people. How many people think that because they were sprinkled or something as a baby, they're right with God? And it's not true, is it? It's not true. Many people, though, and I think some of you may be this, say, well, no, what Paul is saying in Romans 6 is that water baptism represents this. Well, let me say, I agree absolutely that water baptism does represent it. That's why I plunge people. I want to show that they've been buried, and I pull them out again, and I want to show that they've raised to newness of life. That's a wonderful picture. It is a glorious representation of what has happened. But Paul is not talking about representation here. He doesn't say, oh, baptism represents it. He says, by baptism, we were united to Christ. So he doesn't mean representation, a picture. I agree that's what it is. When I baptize, that's what I'm doing. I'm showing that this person has been joined to Christ. Look, this is what it means. He's been cleansed from his sin. He's died, and he's risen again. So whatever does it mean? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 13. We were all baptized by one Spirit. He's not talking about water there, into one body. What is he talking about here? He's talking about what the Bible means by spiritual baptism. And what is that? That is regeneration. The Spirit of God working upon me, giving me a new heart. Remember when Jesus with Nicodemus, you must be born again. This is what he's talking about. How did you get joined to Christ? Well, you came to faith, because what was happening when you were coming to faith? As you were coming to faith, what the Spirit was doing, he was in you, working in you, giving you a heart to believe, because before you trusted Christ, you thought it was foolishness, 1 Corinthians 2. You were dead, but he was giving you a new heart. He was joining you to Christ, and you were believing in him. Of course, you didn't have a clue about it. I know that. Of course you didn't. None of us did. No, of course we didn't. That's why Paul is explaining it to you. Just one more passage and then I'll close. It's been heavy tonight, I know, but you asked me to do it. I'm glad you did. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Here is the prophet. He's actually prophesying it, okay? He's not. It's in the Old Testament, but he's actually prophesying what we're talking about here. I'm going to read it to you. It's Ezekiel chapter 36, and I'll read from verse 26. Of course, he's using Old Covenant language, because he's got to. He's a prophet in the Old Testament. But he's speaking about what's happened to us, brother and sister. When you were converted, this is what happened. You didn't realize it, but this is what happened. In verse 25, he talks about cleaning you, washing you. Well, you can guess what that's meaning. Yeah, right. Now, verse 26. I will give you a new heart. You've had heart surgery. Not literally. But before you were converted, it was all foolishness to you. You were dead. But it's not foolishness now. Because God has given you a new heart. That's called spiritual baptism. That's regeneration. He's given you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. A new desire in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone. Now that's what you had before you were converted. You were dead. You didn't feel anything. And give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you. And move you to follow my decrees. And so on. What's he talking about here? Of course he's going to go on talking about old covenant language. But you've got to see through that and see what he's prophesying. You get the same in Colossians chapter 2. We are circumcised by Christ. We are baptized by Christ. Not physically. Christ hasn't circumcised me physically. He hasn't baptized me spiritually, physically. But he has spiritually. I'm a new man. I've been given a new heart, a new desire, a new mind. I've been joined to Christ. I'm one with him. And he's one with me. And nothing is ever going to separate me from him. That's what he's talking about in Romans 6. That's why it's so important. Now, if you say to me, this is just too difficult to follow. I just haven't understood. No, my friend, I quite understand. It's a mystery, isn't it? But now it's been put to you. You're going to go away and think about it and start talking to yourself about it and dwelling upon it and noticing it wherever you see it in the Bible. And you will see it if you look for it. It'll come up all the time. It's there. Wherever you see the phrase, in Christ, think of my union with Christ. I am married to Christ. I belong to Christ. He is my brother. He is my friend. You know, all these pictures are just telling. He is the vine. And there's a picture, John 15. He is the vine and we are the branches. Vine and branches, but see, this is a bad picture. Here's the vine and here's the branches. No, they're not tacked on, are they? I can't do it. Can you see? The sap's going through them both. And the fruit's out here on the branches, but it's all to do with the vine. Abide in me. See, there's another thought. We are united to Christ, brothers and sisters. Unbelievers haven't a clue about this, of course. It's difficult enough for belief. Unbelievers do not know what they're missing. They think Christianity is something to do with sort of rules and regulations. The thought that we are actually in Christ and God sees us. There's a lovely hymn, several lovely hymns. When I approach to God, 'tis he's that's seen and not me. We're so in Christ that we come to God and he doesn't see us as sinners anymore. Did you know the New Testament never describes believers as sinners? There's one text that I know where Paul talks about himself to be the chief of sinners, but the Bible always talks about us being saints. Of course we are sinners, yeah. But we are really in Christ if we're in him. We really are. And this is the best of all worlds. This is what he's teaching here. I must stop, but I know it's 16 ounces of a pound again, but I really do believe what I put before you. And you take it on and illustrate it, and in a fortnight's time, God willing, I'll go on with the illustration. And then a week after that, he goes on to another illustration to get you to see it more and more.